Good evening. Sunday, we talked a little bit about what we're going to be talking about tonight, starting a series or continuing a series on the book of Isaiah that we started Sunday. And the more I think about it, the more I get scared. It's a pretty daunting task. Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's a big book, and there's a lot of stuff there. So I would appreciate your prayers as we go through this. I might ask Neil if he'll just open in prayer tonight. Amen. Sunday we looked at chapter 6 of Isaiah. And we thought a little bit about God's call to him and what his purpose was. And tonight we're going to provide some background information for the book. And try to give you what I think are at least 6 major themes that run throughout the book. And this is not a fun message for a preacher. It's imparting information, but it's not as easy to apply what we're going to talk about tonight. So I hope you'll stick with me as we go through this. We're going to read a fair amount of scripture to give some of the historical background that really is behind the book. And hopefully it will help set the tone for what we look at and the significance of some of the things that God used Isaiah to say as we go through the book of Isaiah. As we do this, as I said Sunday, we're not going to be able to go verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. I think that we will cover, 85% of what's in the book at some level of discussion. But if there are things there that we missed that you wanted to hear about, then we'll have to leave that up to your own personal study to delve into it. I would encourage you to read through the book over the next few months as we go through it. Make an effort to read through it, get familiar with what's there, and that will also, I think, make it more meaningful to you. Isaiah chapter 1, turn to that, and then at the same time turn to 2 Chronicles starting at chapter 26, because most of our reading tonight is actually going to be in the book of 2 Chronicles. But chapter 1 of Isaiah sets the tone right off the bat with verse 1, and it tells us this. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we find right off the bat that Isaiah was a prophet, that he was a prophet whose ministry spanned the reign of 4 different kings. And it specifically tells us, and we find this also, but they were kings of Judah. And if you remember the history of Israel, under David and Solomon, it was a united kingdom. All 12 tribes were joined together. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was not a very wise son. And he caused offense within the nation. And so the Lord separated 10 tribes away from his reign. And Jeroboam took the rule of the northern tribes. Jeroboam was a worthless creature. He was a godless man. He started with idolatry right off the bat. And all through the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we read of those wicked kings who followed the example of Jeroboam. So he was the pinnacle or the masterpiece, so to speak, of wickedness in terms of the reigning monarchs of the northern tribes. What was left, and it was left as a kingdom as part of God's fulfillment of his promise to David, that he would always have somebody on the throne in Jerusalem. And so we find then a succession of kings after Rehoboam. And in the northern tribe, there was not a single godly king, or the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, it kind of, went one way or another. There were some godly kings that had a good influence, but almost all of them after David, there was some flaw in what they did. And all through those books, you'll see that it talks about he either did what was right after his father David, or he didn't do what was right after his father David. Or he did it, but he did this. And so there was a tone set that was a tone of degeneration in the nation of Israel. And we'll see that again tonight. So we pick up with Isaiah's reign, and this is the 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th king of the southern tribe, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So in terms of the overall span of the Jewish nation's power, they're coming to the tail end in this period of time. And I said Sunday that Isaiah's ministry was kind of the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel at that point in time, to be resumed at a future time. So we have this historical snapshot, and we start with Uzziah as the king who was reigning when Isaiah's ministry started. And it said in chapter 6 that his this vision that he saw of God high and lifted up was in the year that King Uzziah died. So right towards the end of King Uzziah is when Isaiah was commissioned for his ministry. And I'd like for us to read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. We'll start with verse 1. And this is going to just kind of help you see what was going on in the land from a spiritual standpoint with these four kings. So starting at 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 1. We'll read through verse 5 to start with. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now, some of you guys here, imagine being appointed king of a nation right now, and the responsibility to lead that nation either towards God or away from God. And that's what he had. And Uzziah's father was not the most godly man, so he didn't have a great example to follow. And he took the throne when he was 16 years old. So he was very inexperienced, very young, and yet it tells us something about it. It says, they made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So it seems like a good picture. Uzziah, even at 16 years old, is dedicating himself to follow the God of Israel and to practice what he knew to be right in the country. It goes on and it tells some of his accomplishments, and they are significant, verses 6 through 15. It says, he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Midianites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor were 2,600. Under the command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So again, the picture seems really good. God is blessing this king because of the heart's desire to honor God and to be obedient to him. And God is beginning to prosper Israel again during this period of time. He's retaking land that had been taken. He's inventing methods of war. I figured Josiah would love to hear some of this stuff, you know, catapults and things like that. He's inventing these things to protect his country and his people. And God is prospering him. But then look at the next verse. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Because of his pride, because of how God was blessing him, he got caught up with who he was. And he thought, well, I'm the king. I can do anything I want to. And he was afflicted with leprosy at that point in his life. And he lived the rest of his life in a separate house. And it tells us in 2 Kings that his son Jotham began to be governor so that Uzziah, as godly as he had been, did not finish well. And so he was confined as a leper and he died as a leper. So again, what was a wonderful work going on in that nation at that time had a negative. And then we see Jotham coming to the throne, his son. And he reigned for a period of time as a co-regent with his father. And then chapter 27 tells us about him. It says, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah had done, except that he did not enter into the temple of the Lord. So he is doing really well. Perhaps he saw the mistake his father made. Perhaps he realized the seriousness of it, and he set his heart to be obedient to God. So again, you think, it looks like everything is going pretty well in the southern tribe. But look at the next sentence. But the people still followed corrupt practices. So even though the leaders were doing the right thing, the people had been polluted during this period of kings, because of one here, one there, who would begin to bring idolatry into the country, who would begin to encourage and allow intermarriage with people outside of the Jewish nation. And the people were affected by it. And so we see here an undercurrent. All this time, things look good. But under the surface, there's sin and corruption going on. It says, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building of the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built the cities in the hill country of Judah, forts and towers in the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 cores of wheat and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and third years. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. So again, he's being blessed by God because of his personal obedience, but underneath the surface, there are problems. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So we come to Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. He had a godly father. He had a fairly godly grandfather, and yet he chose to go in a direction that dishonored God. And so this is really kind of a snowball effect, I believe. We saw that the people were following corrupt practices. Now we see that their king is going to give himself fully to corrupt practices. Let's read this chapter, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father, David, had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. According to the abominations, that got Josiah's attention. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him, took captive a great number of his people, brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with a great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. So we see chaos beginning to reign. God is bringing judgment fairly immediately on this godless king. And the people are beginning to suffer. They're being invaded by their enemies. They're being killed by their enemies. They're being taken off captive. And it goes on. It says, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now, by this time, the northern tribes were really in alliance with the Assyrians. So they were not serving God at all. And here they are attacking the southern kingdom and taking 200,000 people captive. And God even then showed his mercy because he raises up a prophet, and we're not going to read this. He raises up a prophet who spoke to those men in the nation of Israel and said, "What you're doing is wrong. These are your brethren." And they responded. And they let them go back. They did not take them and enslave them. Then it goes on in verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made a raid on the cities of the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Ajalon, Jedaroth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. What was happening here? Ahaz, out of a panic because his enemies were closing in on him, made an alliance with the king of Assyria. He became subservient to the king of Assyria. And it goes on to tell us that the king of Assyria took all his stuff, but then didn't help him. And this is discussed over in Isaiah in chapters 7 through 8. And so we'll take a look at that at a later time. Isaiah tells his perspective on what was going on. And one of the most well-known prophetic messianic prophecies is contained in that passage. Who can tell me what it is? Say it. Somebody, I heard it. The virgin birth of Christ. You remember the account that Isaiah came to Ahaz. God said, you know, ask for a sign. Ahaz, who was a godless king, acting as though he was respectful to God, apparently, he said, "Oh no, I'm not going to test the Lord our God. I'm not going to ask him for a sign." And the prophet said, "Well, he's going to give you a sign anyway." And he goes forward and reveals the virgin birth of Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we look at those messianic prophecies. So this man, it goes on and it tells, let's see, where do we want to, we don't want to read all that. Down at verse 27, it says, "And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the king of Israel. So they did not respect him as king, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place." So we see that what at first was under the surface, ungodliness, corrupt practices, hidden to a degree by fairly godly kings, but the moment there was a godless king, it was as though there was no resistance to the godless practices that the people were already pursuing. So we see it breaking loose all through the nation. And we'll see that that is what is described for us in a fair amount of detail in the book of Isaiah, what God thought of those godless practices. But then we come to Hezekiah. And it tells us that Hezekiah took the throne. Well, let's read chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. And we're not going to read a whole lot about Hezekiah because there are about four chapters here. It says, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father hath done. Now, a very commendable thing. This man pretty well grew up while his father was ruining the nation of Judah. And he saw it firsthand. And yet he made the decision that he was going to seek after God, that he was going to honor God. And Hezekiah brought about great reforms in the nation. He restored the orderly worship that was described for them in the book of the law. He brought back the observation of the Passover. He brought back the observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He brought back the prominence of the Levites and got them busy doing the work of the Lord again in the nation. He conquered surrounding nations. He brought great prosperity, or the Lord brought great prosperity back. So again, it seems like things are going really well under his reign. In the midst of his reign, the Assyrians invade. And ultimately, Hezekiah showed a wonderful example of godly leadership. It didn't start that way. He panicked. And when they invaded, he basically said, "I'm sorry, king of Assyria, I have offended you." And it tells us in either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, he had stopped paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So during Ahaz's reign, the king of Assyria had basically overtaken, for all practical purposes, the southern kingdom. And he was causing them to pay taxes. Hezekiah rebelled against that. Well, the king of Assyria didn't like that too much. So he comes and he begins to come towards Jerusalem with his forces, a pretty strong force at the time. And initially, Hezekiah's response was, "I'm sorry, we'll start paying you again." Well, that didn't work. The king of Assyria continued to come, and he had intent on destroying Jerusalem. And fortunately, that was enough to bring Hezekiah to his senses and to call out to God. And it was during that time that Isaiah was used by God to partner with Hezekiah, really. And he would call on Isaiah and he would ask him, "Please pray for the Lord that he will see what's happening." And most of you are familiar with the scene. It's recorded both in 2 Chronicles and also in Isaiah 36 through 39, where the king of Assyria sent his chief general up to the gates of Jerusalem. And the people were inside, they were scared to death, and he was threatening them, and he was speaking in Hebrew. And they said, "Oh, don't speak to us in Hebrew." The leader said, "Don't speak to us in Hebrew, speak to us in your language." They didn't want the people to hear the threats that were being put forth. And he was wise enough, he said, no, they need to hear what's going on, because they're going to die if they don't surrender to us. Isaiah was used by God to tell Hezekiah, "This plot is not going to stand." And in, to me, one of the most dramatic things he did as a leader, he took this letter that had been given to them by the Assyrians, and he went and he laid it before the Lord. And the Assyrians were defaming the God of Israel. They were basically saying, "Well, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust Hezekiah? Are you going to trust your God? You know, no other God has stopped us as we have taken over one land after another. So how do you think your God is going to stop us?" Kind of similar to when David came on the scene and Goliath was out there defaming God. And Hezekiah, in humility, he laid this letter before the Lord and he read it. He said, "Maybe he will hear what this pagan general is saying and he will defend his name." And that's exactly what he did. God responded, and he told him, he sent a message that the Assyrians would be defeated in a moment. And who can tell me what happened? Anybody remember the story? 185,000 Assyrians. Who was it that came? What? The angel of the Lord. That's not an angel. Don't confuse that with a standard angel and say that they have that kind of power. I don't know how much power they got. I'm sure they got a lot. That was the angel of the Lord. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. If you trace it through the Old Testament, you'll find that's exactly who that was. So Hezekiah responded with godly leadership in the moment of crisis. Now here's what one practical application. Up to this point, Hezekiah was doing everything right, wasn't he? And God was blessing what he was doing. But God permitted a difficult trial to come right in the middle of that. He permitted Hezekiah's faith to be tested. And you know, I guess we can't question or suggest God's motives. But you have to think that the previous kings, what had they done? They had aligned themselves with other nations. Rather than depending on God, they had said, well, let's get an alliance with the Egyptians. Or let's get an alliance with the Assyrians. Or let's do these things because we've got to protect ourselves. But what did God promise them if they would honor Him? He said, I will protect you. And Hezekiah finally, when he realized the magnitude of this issue before him, calls out to God, lays it before Him, and he saw God's faithfulness. Now that's a lesson for us to learn in life, isn't it? There are times where you're exactly where God wants you to be. And you're doing exactly what God wants you to be doing. And He allows a test. He allows a trial. And He does it in order to strengthen our faith in Him. In order to build our dependence on Him. And that's what we see, I think, in this situation with Hezekiah. Now, the Scripture goes on and tells us that after this period of time, some people think it was maybe slightly before this period of time, but right around this period of time, Hezekiah was given word that he was going to die. The prophet came to him and said, God said, get your house in order because you're getting ready to die. And Hezekiah pleaded with God. And he basically says, I don't want to die. I want to serve you. And God honored that request, and He gave him an additional 15 years to his life. Two things happened, probably many things, but two notable things happened during that 15-year period. He had a son. His son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh would take the throne at the age of 12. So we know he was born during this 15-year period. He took the throne at the age of 12, and he became the most wicked king in the history of the southern tribes. In addition, he entertained visitors from the nation of Babylon. And the Bible tells us that when they came, he showed them all of the wealth of Israel, or of Judah. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of commentary on that. It doesn't tell us what his heart's motive was. But I have to think that the reaction of God would tell us that he did that out of pride. He was really glad to show how great he had become. He was really glad to show all the wealth that God had given him. And immediately after doing that, God sent a prophet. And he told him, these same people are going to come back. And after you die, they're going to take your people captive. And so we see in these latter days that these two things happened during this period of time that God had graciously given him. It ended up not to be the best part of Hezekiah's life. And tradition would tell us that Isaiah was probably martyred during the reign of Manasseh. So, that's the background. That's a lot of background. We said Sunday that the commission to Isaiah was to harden the hearts of the people. We talked about that at a fair amount of length. And yet, as I read through this background, I wasn't struck initially that this was such a terrible period with a nation. I mean, they had their ups and downs, they had their mistakes, but for God to send a prophet to basically blind their eyes and close their ears seemed extreme to me. And I wrestle with that. It seemed like a bit of a disconnect. Even during Hezekiah's time, we read this. We read that as he re-implemented these feasts of God, he sent messengers throughout the northern kingdom to invite them to come down and participate. And it tells us that many of the people mocked, but there were some, even from the northern tribes, that came and observed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and participated in worship. And it basically tells us that in the southern tribe, all the people joined together in this effort. So again, it seems like a really strange time for the Lord to kind of bring the hammer down. And I was struggling with that. And then I ran across this verse over in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And it tells us this. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So again, it kind of goes back to what we observed during Jotham's time. Even though there was a semblance, an outward obedience going on, the heart of the people was not inclined to God. A commentator that wrote an extensive commentary on the book of Isaiah, his name's Joseph Alexander. He wrote, as you guys are familiar with the William MacDonald Bible commentary, this guy's got a commentary on Isaiah that's that thick on one book. I can't imagine the amount of time he spent. But anyway, he says this. He says this, the wording that was used here in the Hebrew seems to imply that they were following God merely in obedience to human authority. Now, there are other historical examples of that. One that comes to mind is Constantine, who, I think I'm right, decreed that Christianity would be the national, worldwide religion. And so they started all these practices, but the heart of the people wasn't there. And I think that's what we find going on in Israel during this period of time. Even though Hezekiah was bringing about these great reforms from a governmental standpoint, the heart of the people was not there. I think we see it if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Here's what the Lord says. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, he's not saying that he's annulling the whole sacrificial system. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, if you do it without a heart for it, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want you bringing your lamb. I don't want you bringing your bull if your heart is not in it. So we see that Isaiah's ministry was to have a hardening impact on these people. Because their heart wasn't inclined to God. Now, we talked a little bit about a verse Sunday. It's the verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of him, and the King James said, whose heart is perfect toward him. And that always discouraged me so much, because my heart's not perfect toward God. I don't think my heart can be perfect towards God. There are other translations who say, whose heart is fully given to God. And even that can be discouraging. Because if we're honest with ourselves, but what does it mean? And I think maybe if we look at a man who God declared to be a man after his own heart, we can learn something here. And that's David. Let me ask you a few questions. Was David an exemplary father? No, he wasn't, was he? He had all kinds of issues that he just ignored in his family. Was he an exemplary husband? Maybe to one wife, I don't know. But he also was unfaithful to several of them all at one time with Bathsheba. Was he a man whose faith never wavered? Absolutely not. There were times where, you remember when he panicked and ran to Gath and he acted like a madman? Okay, he made a fool of himself because he was afraid that Saul was going to kill him when God had already promised he was going to be the next king. There were many things in David's life. Was he a model follower of the law? He had a man killed. He was a murderer. So on multiple points, David failed. Yet God said he's a man after my own heart. How do those pieces fit together? Well, one is because he had trusted in God and his sin was removed. But I think there's more to it than that. Perhaps, and this is just my idea, David was never accused of following after another God. Yes, he had moments where the flesh controlled him. He had moments where his faith failed him. But to my knowledge, he never followed after another God. His heart was fully inclined towards God. So what about us? As we sit here tonight and really think about this, is our heart fully inclined towards God? Because that's who he wants to use. He wants to use those, not who are perfect, not who don't have problems in their family or problems in their you know, relationships or problems by stumbling at you know, believing that God's going to do something or take care or whatever. We all have those issues. If that's what God was looking for, he would look from now to eternity and only find one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. But he said that as an encouragement. In fact, he said it as an encouragement to a king that had just sinned. And so God is looking for hearts that are fully given to him, that are fully his. So as we look at this book and we consider this information as the background setting, I think that what we're going to find is that there are at least six major threads that run through the book. These are at least the six. I may change my mind. I may add one. Who knows? But right now, my intent is to look at these six threads that run through the book. First, God's favor to the nation of Israel. Second, Israel's rebellion against God. And there are some really practical lessons to learn as God goes through the prophet Isaiah, and he rehearses the different areas in which Israel sinned. Then we're going to see the concept of pending judgment. And that's really broken down, I think, into three pieces. There was imminent judgment. There was imminent judgment that was hanging over the nation of Israel. There was imminent judgment that was hanging over the surrounding nations. And there's a series of chapters in the middle of this book that goes one by one and deals with these surrounding nations. And God tells them what's going to happen to them. And then there is future judgment. And we get a prophetic foreview of what God is ultimately going to do to bring about the judgment of the wicked. So that's the third thread. The fourth thread is the preservation of the righteous. And we better be thankful for that one. That in the midst of a time like this, God is promising that he will preserve those who seek to honor him. The fifth one is Israel's promised future. And we're going to spend probably a fair amount of time looking at the specific promises that God has given to the nation of Israel. And then the last are the messianic prophecies. And we're going to look at the glimpses that God gave through Isaiah of the solution to the whole problem. And that was the coming Messiah, the Son of God. So those will be the six threads that I'm anticipating right now that we'll go through. I'll pick this up again in July with some Wednesday nights then, and hopefully it will be edifying to us.